We've been talking this summer about the God of man's blessedness, the God who blesses man. And there have been a number of excellent lessons delivered along this theme so far. And tonight we want to continue this study talking about the blessedness of God when we fail, when we fall short of God's expectations. We're going to be emphasizing in particular two psalms, Psalms 51 and Psalm 32. And these are Psalms of David, and we're going to be talking about David the king. We made some adjustment on this, and I noticed that that is not quite in the box, but it's on the screen, so it's legible. When we talk about David the king, we note the fact that we're talking, first of all, about a king in failure. With all of the success that David had, with all of the blessedness God bestowed upon him, with the great strides that he made in establishing Israel, David nonetheless had his failures, and one so very noticeable. The familiar story from 2 Samuel, the 11th and 12th chapters. And this is the account of David as he lusted after Bathsheba, brought her to himself and committed adultery with her. And from that adulterous union, Bathsheba was found to be with child. Bathsheba was married to a man named Uriah. And Uriah was a soldier, by nationality a Hittite, but by devotion, a servant of David, devoted to Israel, and most certainly devoted to his fellow soldiers who were in the field fighting against the people of Ammon at the time. And when Bathsheba let David know that she, by him, was with child, David sent for Uriah, contacted his field general, Joab, and had Joab send Uriah home, supposedly with the report of the progress of the battle. But David had something else in mind. He expected Uriah, while he was in Jerusalem, to go down to his own house and spend time there with his wife, so that when it was evident that Bathsheba was with child, that everybody would assume that it was Uriah's child. But Uriah was a dedicated soldier, and he refused to go down to his own house to there be with his wife. And because of his devotion to his fellow soldiers who were still in the field, still in danger, still suffering deprivation, Uriah simply slept with the servants of David at the house, or the door of the house of David. David did everything he could to try to get Uriah to go down to his own house. He even plied him with drink, got him drunk, but not drunk enough that Uriah would suffer a lack of integrity. He stuck to his guns on that one. And so with all of this, and I've left part of the story out, or left the Uriah before I finished that story, when Uriah was sent back to Joab, David had made up his mind what to do. He wrote a communique to Joab that he was to put Uriah in the front of the battle at the most severe point of the battle, and then withdraw from him so that the soldiers of Ammon would kill him. And the irony of all of this is that David put that communique in Uriah's hand, that he would take it back to Joab, and so Uriah is actually carrying his own death warrant. Well, at that point, Uriah is killed. It's all covered up. Nobody's going to object to the king, right or wrong. Well, here comes the prophet Nathan. We're going to go to 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter, as Nathan comes to David, and Nathan, he has to be aware of the fact that David has killed Uriah already, that he himself would be in some jeopardy, but there's not an indication in the record that Nathan even blinked. He went to the king, and he told the king the story about two men, one of them who was affluent, wealthy. He had many flocks and herds. And another man, poor, living with his family, and he had one little ewe lamb. Not a lamb that he had bought and raised for slaughter, for food, but a pet, a family pet. Ate at the table with the family, slept with the family. Kind of a, I guess you would say, a Jew's version of a toy poodle. And beloved little pet animal. And this wealthy man has a guest come to spend time with him, and he must feed this man. And so instead of going to his own flocks and taking an animal that he would never have missed, he goes to this poor man and takes his pet ewe lamb and slaughters it for his guest. And David is furious that a man would do a thing like that. And David has walked right into the trap. Nathan said to David, "You are the man." When Nathan said that, he went on to declare, and I'm reading now at 2 Samuel 12, verse 7, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul," that is King Saul, that had been trying to kill David. "And I gave you your master's house," that is Saul's house, "and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord," that is of Jehovah, "to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house. And because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house." And we're well familiar with the history that David suffered within his own household, his sons getting in trouble, one of them rebelling against him, and actually taking for a time the kingdom. "And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun." And so it would be in time. "For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." Well, let's stop there for a moment, and let's just notice further some inevitable consequences. And we have noted that already in Nathan's reproof, what is going to happen to David, a consequence of his sinfulness. And with that, let's note now this king, so noble prior to this incident, this king so successful in battle, this king so respected by his people, but now a king in sinful failure on his knees. 2 Samuel 12, and now we go on at verse 13. "So David said to Nathan," now please notice this, David has already perpetrated the sin of adultery. He had tried by subterfuge to cover it up through the woman's husband, Uriah. That failing, he had then had the man killed. He has perpetrated a lie. How is he going to treat Nathan when Nathan has confronted him with this sinfulness? How is David going to respond? David, the king, could have simply said, "Nathan, I did not do that," and to his court, "take him and kill him." David could have done that. It would have only compounded his problems, but David could have done that. But he didn't. Look at verse 13. "So David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord,'" that is, against Jehovah. That was finally David coming to his senses and to his sense of integrity and honesty and owning up to what he had done. And so we turn to Psalms 51. And Larry pointed out, reading a portion of this to introduce the lesson tonight, this is a psalm of David, and according to remarks that have been included by the publishers or perhaps the translators, this is a psalm of David written upon the occasion of his sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah. Please, I would encourage you, if you will, if you're not doing it already, open your Bible. We're going to be looking extensively at Psalms 51 and Psalms 32, and it will help you so much follow the lesson if you can read with me as we go through the verses of these psalms. Notice first, from Psalms 51, that David's plea here, it is not one of, "God, look what I have done in the past and how great I have been, and so could you not please overlook this?" No, he is pleading for God's mercy. He is a king on his knees. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." That's an interesting statement. Did not David sin against Bathsheba and against her husband, Uriah, and against untold numbers of people in Israel who may have been affected by this sin? Yes, but ultimately, against whom did David sin? God. "Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." Notice further, verse 5 through 6. This is David's recognition of judgment, not by God showing favoritism, but rather by divine truth. He said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Just a side note, that is an interesting statement by David, and it has caused some discussion among commentators and students exactly what David means when he said that I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Some have speculated that perhaps David himself was conceived in a sinful sexual relationship. If so, the Bible makes no such indication, and I doubt that very seriously. It has been said by some that David is simply noting the fact here that he was conceived in a sinful world and brought forth in birth into a sinful world where temptation is all about us, and that's much more reasonable, and perhaps there have been some other explanations. But a very interesting statement by David, who goes on to say, "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts." There are no secrets with God, and there's no covering up anything with God. "In the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom." God is not mocked. No one deceives God. And while we may cover things up, as David tried to do, from men, no one covers anything up with respect to God. And so David continues. He is pleading for cleansing, relief from guilt, and restoration to God. At verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. When David makes that statement, pleading for God to cleanse him and saying, make me hear joy and gladness. Do you get the picture? We're talking about this great man, this king, who acknowledges his sin. He's on his knees pleading with God. How do you think he feels? He is miserable, absolutely rotten. And he says, God has broken his bones. Can you imagine? How would you feel if you were trying to function with your bones, not a bone, but your bones broken? Sounds pretty miserable, doesn't it? David said that's the way he feels. And take note of that. We're going to see that expression again in a little different verbiage later on. But David feels absolutely miserable, and he is pleading with God to cleanse him. And so he is asking for a place in the presence of God. As we go on at verse 10, he says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. David fully understood that by the egregious sins he has committed, by the way he has despised God and the Word of God and the people that were all around him, David is in stark danger of being cast out of God's presence, cut off from God by sin. And he is pleading with God, please do not cast me away. Going on at that reading, at verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. You remember the day you were baptized? What a wonderful day that was. And you, it's not a physical thing, it's a spiritual, emotional experience where believing the promises of God by your baptism into him according to his word, the burden of guilt, every sin you've ever committed is taken away. You are totally pure and clean. What a wonderful time, what a wonderful day, what a wonderful moment that was. But how many times have we seen someone who has experienced that get into a mess like David's and no longer have that wonderful feeling of having their sins removed and being pure in the sight of God? And David is pleading with God that that feeling might be restored to him. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. And then he says, verse 13, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Is David here bargaining with God? God, you cleanse me. You take away from me this burden of guilt, and I will go out and teach other people. No, he isn't doing that at all. David is not bargaining with God. He is acknowledging the fact that in the mess he has made, in the corruption in which he has submerged himself, that he isn't able to teach anyone. How in the world does a man who has done what David here has done, and people today, Christians today, perhaps you have experienced this, perhaps we all have to some degree, realize that we have involved ourselves in sin, at that point, how do you feel about going out and teaching someone else? Are you worried about somebody else at that point, trying to bring them to the Lord, or are you more concerned about your own restoration to the Lord? That's what David's dealing with. He is bargaining with God. You cleanse me and I will teach. He is acknowledging the fact that in his sense of sin and his guilt, he isn't able to go out and teach anyone else. Cleanse me, God, that I might be able to go out and teach others. Deliver me, David prays, from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. Remember, he killed Uriah with the sword of Ammon. The God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. What could David have sacrificed that would have cleansed him from his sin? Nothing. Absolutely nothing that David could have given to God that would have removed that guilt. So he is asking God, rather, by his grace, to simply remove it in forgiveness. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifice of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. You recall the first of the Beatitudes? Blessed are who? The poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So an individual who, recognizing his sin, is a broken heart, contrite spirit, willing to submit himself to God. And so David continues in this 51st Psalm, as we read the last of it, do good in your good pleasure, that is God's good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem, then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Not with sinful hands. God would not accept that. But he would accept the sacrifices of Israel for the purposes for which they were intended when offered by the hands of righteous people. So, that's Psalms 51. We're going to go to another psalm here in just a moment, but before we do, let's go back to 2 Samuel, the 12th chapter and verse 13. When David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord, against Jehovah. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. And so Psalms 32 spells it out. I personally wish, if I had lived back when the Psalms were arranged, nobody would have listened to me anyway, but I would have asked that Psalms 32 be Psalms 52. Psalms 51 is David's prayer to God, pleading with God not to cast him away. And Psalms 32, that I think should have been Psalms 52, is God's answer to David's prayer. And here it is. Verse 1 and 2, let me get back over to the Psalms. 32nd Psalm, beginning at verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute or does not put to his account iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, when David tried to see, how did it work? Well, it didn't. It made David feel absolutely rotten, like his bones were broken. When David became honest before the Lord and confessed his sin, then he is blessed of God, having given up that deceit and being honest before his God. And then in verse 3 through 5, David is pleading with God and asking for God's forgiveness to him from a state of self-imposed ruin. That when I kept silent, my bones grew old. Remember Psalms 51? The bones you have broken, David said to God. And here at verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones grew old. David is doing the cover-up. Lying, cheating, manipulating, murdering. And you can just imagine how this man, the young lad of Israel who grew up having slain Goliath, a man in whom God found a heart like his, a heart that wanted to do God's will, and now David has done this, and his bones, he said, grew old within him. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. When you find yourself in sin and you have tricked everybody else into thinking that nothing's wrong, you know what? That God knows, and his hand is heavy upon us with the guilt that we bear by virtue of sin. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And listen to this. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. Here is God's answer to David's prayer. So when my bones grow, we talked about that already, and this as well. I confess to God, you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Notice that verse 6 through 9. For this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. When David uttered this prayer, now David has come to his senses, and so he makes this statement that everyone who is godly shall pray to you with the expectation God will hear. The person who prays to God, thinking he's going to trick God into providing forgiveness when the man does not repent, has no real remorse for his sins, is kidding himself. David is here talking about the honesty of one, though he has sinned, who is willing to come before God and confess that evil and thus plead for God's forgiveness. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with the songs of deliverance. I will instruct you. This is God speaking. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye. God looking upon man. God providing instruction for man. God directing him in the way that he should go and expecting man to respond. Now that next verse is interesting in this particular psalm. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. One of the joys of my boyhood, back in Springfield, Missouri, I had two bachelor uncles that farmed. They still milked the dairy herd by hand. They plowed their fields with mules that they themselves broke to harness. And I can remember what a joy it was to go to the farm, and one uncle in particular was always so kind to me, and he would let me work with those mules. And that was kind of a joke, really, because this uncle, these mules are used to his hand, used to his voice, and here's this little squirt of a kid trying to now work these mules, and these mules know that this is a novice, and sometimes they showed their contempt. But what a joy that was. But in all of that, watching these two old uncles go out to the mule barn, I never once ever heard them say, okay, fellas, it's time to go to work. Everybody get out in front of the plow. You don't treat a mule like that. How do you handle him? Or a horse. You've got to harness him, put the bit in his mouth. Then they would take mules out to the plow and position them in front of it, facing forward, of course, away from the plow, and then back them into position and attach them to the plow. They could do that because they've got these mules harnessed. You don't speak to a mule like, okay, fellas, let's go to work. You've got to break them to harness, and you've got to use that harness in order to control them. God says, don't be like this dumb animal. Wake up and listen. Pay attention to what I have shown you. Use your thinker. And thus, that's what we need to do exactly. Verse 10, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. That statement, many sorrow shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. You recall from Proverbs 28 and verse 13 that we studied, one of the verses we studied from Proverbs last winter, that he who covers his sins shall not prosper, but he that confesses them and forsakes them shall have what? What is David pleading for? What does the writer of the Proverbs, David's own son, Solomon, say? Mercy shall have mercy. Well, to me, this is one of the most interesting, most emotionally powerful stories in the Bible. The only thing I know that exceeds it in emotional strength and power is the crucifixion of Christ. But how about us? What does this story have to do with us, if anything? Well, it has a lot to do with us. Let's go to Romans 3, and we're going to wind this lesson up with a study from this extremely important chapter. In Romans, the first chapter, Paul deals with the sins of mankind since the creation and to the day in which Paul was writing the Roman letter, about 25 years after the cross. And so there is nothing that is going to change from what Paul said on that day and about those situations, those principles. They are binding upon man yet today, and yet man had forsaken God, had turned away from God, was not thankful to him, and turned instead to idolatry. In chapter 2, the Jew would have said to Paul in his condemnation of the nations generally, that's right, Paul, dead on, those dirty, rotten scoundrels. And Paul said, you who judge do the same thing. Therefore, are subject to judgment by God, by truth, not by nationality, but by truth. In Romans 3, Paul begins to bring it all together and what this means to mankind. Take a look at chapter 3 and verse 19 and 20 as the general principle stated here. Paul said, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. That makes sense, doesn't it? You don't give a law out there that doesn't apply to anybody, and the people to whom it applies are those to whom it is given. And it's given for the purpose that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That is simply to say that the Word of God, the law of God, is the last word there is. It is immutable, it is indestructible, it is unanswerable. When God has spoken, there is no appeal from that. So that every mouth is stopped. There isn't anything man can say or do that sets aside or alters or amends the Word of God. And thus, all the world becomes guilty before God. How so? Because the world has broken the Word of God, has sinned against God. And so Paul goes on to say, therefore by the deeds, and now he does not use the article the, he's simply stating the principle, the general principle, therefore by the deeds of law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by law is the knowledge of sin. What then is wrong with the law? Nothing. Law, the law of God, does exactly what law is supposed to do. It points out God's expectation of man. It states God's blessedness upon those who keep the law, and God's judgment, God's condemnation of man who breaks the law, and there is no variation from that. Now let me ask you, today we live under a new law, right? The new covenant. And so what I want to ask you is this, how many of you have kept it? Every last syllable of it. I see no hands, nor mine. So if we are to be justified by the keeping of law, and none of us have kept even this new law perfectly, then how by law do we stand? The word is condemned, because that's what law does to transgressors of it. So, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from law. There has to be more to the new covenant than just law. If it is nothing but law, then what are we? How much better are we off than those who lived under the Old Testament? Not one bit. And so the righteousness of God apart from law is revealed, and please notice this, we're going to come back to it in just a few minutes, witnessed by the law, that is the law of Moses and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. Now that's a statement of equality. We hear a lot about equality in our time, and we value it, and rightly so. I think in almost every other instance I can think of, that equality of opportunity, equality of consideration for the enjoyment of life, that's good. But how about this equality? In what is all mankind equal? Sin. And that's what Paul wants us to understand. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation. That word propitiation is translated also literally mercy seat. That Jesus Christ is the seat of God's mercy for mankind, and thus the righteousness of God comes to man apart from law through faith in Jesus Christ, and it is essential for every one, for all have sinned. But notice the forgiveness. Dropping down to verse 24, justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, as a mercy seat, by His blood, through faith. The old King James puts that, I think, a bit more powerfully. Through faith in His blood, that is faith in the blood of Christ. To demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now when God forgave David of his sin, and there's no question about the fact that He did. We sometimes hear somebody proclaim there is no grace, no forgiveness in the Old Testament. Well, David's an example of it. He's praying for God's gracious forgiveness. And he said, God forgave my iniquity. So how could God do that? On what basis? David's merit? No, David had no meritorious thing to offer God. Because God swept David's sin under the carpet? No, that wouldn't work. Well, God just chose then to ignore all. No, that doesn't work either. On the basis of what could God forgive David's sin? On the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ yet to be offered. That's the point that Paul is trying to drive home. How about Old Testament peoples? We just simply write them off at the cross and they disappear? No. Paul's dealing with them. Notice this. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now let's see if we can take note of that. Here's the cross, and here are Old Testament people looking forward to that cross. And among these, we're going to talk about two in particular. One is Abraham, and the other here is David, but just simply Old Testament people in general. And these are sins previously, prior to the time Paul wrote, prior to the gospel, sins that were previously committed, and God could forgive them because this is in the offing. The sacrifice is prepared and it will be made. Well, what next? Look at verse 26. To demonstrate at the present time, Paul is writing after the cross, after the new covenant has been set in place, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just. God didn't just simply sweep the principles of truth away. He's a just God. And that means that the penalty for sin had to be paid. And we all know how God paid the penalty for our sin. The blood of his own Son. And thus God was just in forgiving and able to be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so at this present time, that is New Testament times, we look back to the cross. Paul is talking here certainly about himself, but it includes us. Through faith in the blood of Christ. What is your faith in? Well, I do good deeds. I'm a nice person. I try to be kind to everybody. Well, that's fine. Nobody argues with that. Is that going to pay the price for your sin? What do you trust in? There is only one thing. There is only one currency that spins in heaven. It's the blood of Christ. If you want to be forgiven, you must put your trust in that blood, in that sacrifice. And so this demonstrates God's righteousness in the Old Testament, passing over sins previously committed, and also at the present time, that is in the New Testament, God being just, penalty for sin paid by Jesus, and God being justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Witnessed, Paul said, by the law and the prophets. He didn't say that the law and the prophets kind of were a type of this. He said they bore witness to this. Well, I want to ask you, please, to follow with me in the text here. Let's drop on down to chapter 4 for a moment. We're going to see two people here. The first one's Abraham. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? Well, what? What did Abraham find in the flesh that's different from what you and I found? He sinned, didn't he? And so Paul makes the point, if Abraham was justified by works, that is, if he was perfect in his works, so that God owed him something, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God. This is a reference to Genesis 15, verse 6, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, that is, they're not a gift, but as debt. What did God owe Abraham when Abraham sinned? Nothing, not one thing. But to him who does not work, that is, doesn't depend upon the perfection of his works, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And so with Abraham, a prophet of the Old Testament. Anybody else? Check this one. At verse 6. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Does this sound familiar? Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That's Psalm 32. I remember so well. I've got a cousin. She's well up in years now. And boy, she could cook. Whenever there was a family gathering, and everybody always wanted to know what dish she had prepared, because that was it. But when it came to questions of Bible knowledge and that sort of thing, she's not the one you wanted to talk to. She said to me one time, well, yeah, but David was just kind of special on the side of God. I said, well, really? What happened to the impartiality of God then? And I had a gospel preacher or two tell me, when we were in this intense discussion over the matter of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, whether or not people who have been involved in that sin could be forgiven and go on with their life. Tell me, you cannot use David as an example of God's mercy to us, because David's an Old Testament character. Somebody should have told that to Paul. Paul is citing David from Psalm 32 and God's answer to David's prayer for mercy and forgiveness as applicable to who? Us. In the gospel, the same principles. Yes, what God required of Old Testament people to demonstrate their faith may have differed from what he expects of us in the New Covenant, but the principle is the same. It is salvation by the grace of God through faith demonstrated by virtue of our trust in God. His grace in the blood of Jesus Christ, his death in payment for our sin, our faith in Jesus Christ, complete trust in the power of his blood. And if this night you have not yet manifested that trust in your obedience to the gospel, we encourage you, we plead with you to consider the fact that outside of the gospel you are alienated from God. The only way to be restored to God, to enjoy his fellowship and to embrace the promises God has given, is to put your trust in the blood of Christ by obedience to the gospel, baptism into his death, and thus into contact with the blood of the cross. If tonight you would submit to that obedience, we plead with you to respond as we sing this song.